begin with prayer. Again, we come into your presence, our Heavenly Father, knowing that we have no right to be before you were it not for the mediation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the love you've shown us. We thank you for your self-sacrifice, that the price of our sin would be paid. We thank you that you have laid down your life that we might live. We thank you that you've given us of your Spirit that we might live again and be enlightened, that we might be able to understand your word and live according to it. We do thank you also that by your Spirit you have provided teachers to the church to guide us and help us to form our thoughts in a way which are pleasing to you. We do ask that you would bless us through the teaching ministry of John Calvin tonight, that you would give us that faithfulness that he would have had in us, that we would read everything he has said in light of your holy word and to judge it accordingly. Do pray you would use this time together, that we would be sanctified to your service, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're taking up our study on page 1232 tonight. Calvin has now begun a chapter on the discipline of the church, chapter 12 in book 4. And we need to remember that Calvin is using the expression the discipline of the church in two different ways. One, the official discipline of the church in censures, such as excommunication. But then after he finishes that discussion, he'll go on to a different kind of discipline, the discipline that is seen in fasting and prayers which are laid upon God's people by the church. And he will discuss what we would today call asceticism, the idea of denying the body in order to be more holy in your devotion. Anyway, we jump in on page 1232 after our last lesson, where Calvin discusses the purpose of church discipline. And he says in section 5 there, first, he says there are three ends in view for church discipline, the official discipline that brings censure, even to the point of excommunication. First, that God would not be dishonored and the church disgraced or the Lord's Supper profaned, it is necessary that the church exercise discipline. Calvin says on the top of page 1233 that if any man willingly admits an unworthy person to the supper, he is guilty of sacrilege, as bad as if he had cast the Lord's body to dogs. From the intensity of this expression, I think we can assume that Calvin was familiar in his day with laxity in church discipline and pastors who were unwilling to be courageous and stand against the admission of people to the supper who were leading scandalous lives. The second reason for discipline, he says, is that the good be not corrupted by the constant company of the wicked and be led astray by their bad example. That is, if we don't separate those who are leading unrepentant lives from the good in the church, those who are in all humility trying to follow Christ with sincerity, then those who are sincere will be corrupted by the bad example of those who are unrepentant. And thus Calvin says all association is prohibited with those who are disciplined. 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven ferments the whole lump. The third reason for discipline, according to Calvin, is that the person who is disciplined will be overcome by shame and begin to repent. He speaks of them being awakened when they feel the rod, that until something happens that is painful to them, they will sleep on, just assuming that their lives are acceptable to God and that they haven't done anything that would separate them from God for all eternity. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul speaks of not mingling with a wayward brother, that he may be ashamed. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of turning over a person in discipline to Satan, putting him outside the church, that is to say, where the devil is, the realm of Satan. Calvin says, Paul gave him over to temporary condemnation that he might have eternal salvation. So church discipline serves to glorify and honor Christ and keep the table from being profaned. Church discipline protects those who are sincerely trying to follow Christ in the congregation from the bad example of the wicked. And church discipline is actually a loving procedure for those who are living in unrepentant sin, so that they might become ashamed and feeling what it is to be in Satan's realm, want to truly repent and be right with God. Calvin says that discipline has to be handled differently in different cases. He has already set forth the distinction between public sins and private sins, and we've had some occasion to discuss the adequacy or inadequacy of that distinction. He also distinguishes between minor faults and severe crimes. Now, with respect to public sins, Calvin says they do not require the steps Christ lists for us in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And I have disagreed with Calvin on that point, but just a reminder that he thinks in the case of public sins, you can go directly to the corporate censure of the church or the procedures of corporate censure. But in the case of private sins, he says, this case doesn't come before the church until the sinner becomes obstinate. And so when you go privately to a brother and he will not repent for what he's done, then you take it to the church. And at that point, Calvin says, we have to bring into account the distinction between crimes and faults, that is, minor and major sins, if you will. For such great severity is not to be used in lighter sins, but verbal chastisement is enough. Okay, so Calvin feels that with respect to some sins, the church can simply give a verbal admonition or rebuke. With respect to other sins, more is called for. He says, but shameful acts need to be chastised with a harsher remedy. And I just ask the question, what is the standard for distinguishing between those that call for the harsher remedy? It is not easy to state, that's for certain. That isn't to say that there isn't such a distinction, but it's not an easy one. And I myself would ask, even in the case of a minor, what we might think is relatively a minor sin that is not repented of, if the church admonishes and the person doesn't repent, and then the church rebukes and the person does not repent, even though it's a minor matter, would the church not, because of the obstinance in the person's life, not escalate the discipline to suspension and then eventually excommunication? Now, I'm saying this process of discipline would be much longer than in some, say, notorious case of marital infidelity or something like that. But let's say it's gossip, and you deal with it over a long period of time, but the person still doesn't repent. I'm not sure why that wouldn't then, maybe Calvin would say that becomes a major matter because it has added to it this obstinance. But anyway, that distinction does need some work. Calvin mentions that those who have gravely injured the church ought to be for a time deprived of the communion of the supper until they give assurance of their repentance. This would be what we call suspension from the Lord's table. Then in the next paragraph, Calvin says that in the ancient church, those who committed a major sin, a crime, were ordered first to abstain from partaking of the sacred supper, then to humble himself before God and witness his repentance before the church. Calvin speaks of certain solemn rites customarily enjoined as marks of repentance upon those who had lapsed. This is, of course, the beginning of the practice of penance. Doing certain things outwardly is a demonstration of your genuine sorrow for sin. And then he calls it penance on the top of page 1235, or uses the word in a quotation from Cyprian, and talks about the ceremony of receiving a penitent back to the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, Calvin says this was done only with the consent of the people. as there had to be some kind of public testimony in the agreement of the people going along with this. What is of interest to me is that though Calvin speaks of penance, if not with approval, we can say this, with no disapproval stated, on page 1236, one third of the way down, he says, when a sinner gives testimony of his repentance to the church, and by his testimony wipes out the offense as far as he can, he is not to be urged any further, which would suggest that Calvin thinks the practice of laying acts of penance on people is wrong. If he is so urged, the rigor will now exceed due measure. And so I'm not quite clear in my own mind as to Calvin's attitude toward penance. Obviously, he would think that there is too rigorous a penance in some cases, and if penance is made meritorious, he would reject it. On one page, he seems not to want any act of penance laid on the person who has repented, and on the other page, he seems to be tolerant of the practice of it. Well, we can get into a question of at what point you account the repentance genuine. Some would say only after people have done certain acts which by their deeds demonstrate a repentant spirit do you account them truly repentant. Others would say after they have with verbal sincerity repented, you account them repentant and restore them to the table, and then only later come to discipline them if they refuse to follow through with the appropriate deed, such as restitution. But I'm not sure that issue is really being raised here by Calvin. That appropriate deeds are called for, everyone should grant. That penance is called for is what is under, I think, is questionable. Well, it's not just questionable. I would repudiate the idea of laying penance on a person for them to demonstrate their contrition.
Now, Rushdie, I believe, speculates that the practice of penance probably emerged with respect to those offenses where getting restitution is not possible. That doesn't seem like very compelling. Of a murder taking place where the state is not executed, restitution can't be given.
Yes, Rushdie does speculate that that's where penance began, and my comment is that's speculation.
Well, but I mean, there was a relevant sense that could we today find an analogous practice? In other words, requiring some exhibition of repentance where restitution is not possible.
Well, I'm not sure that we can say the church has the authority to do that unless we have biblical warrant for the church having that authority. That deeds appropriate to repentance are required. The church can preach, and in cases of discipline, the session and or presbytery can urge, but that they have the right to lay out a manual of what must be done in the case of this sin and what must be done in the case of that, I really doubt. Let's move ahead. Section 7, Calvin speaks of the ancient church and how discipline was applied to all offenders. There wasn't a exemption given to, like, civil magistrates. He mentions the case of Theodosius and so forth. Calvin says, great kings ought not to count it any dishonor to prostrate themselves as suppliants before Christ, the King of Kings, nor ought they to be displeased that they are judged by the church. And they ought not to desire to be spared by the priest, that God may spare them. Good words about how even those who are mighty in society and civil magistrates need to be before the word of God and the discipline of the church submissive. On this page, Calvin gives the indication of what he thinks the involvement of the people in the congregation would be in the case of church censures. He says the church should follow Paul's course, where he rebuked Peter, provided the elders do not do it by themselves alone, but with the knowledge and approval of the church. In this way, the multitude of the people does not decide the action, but observes as witness and guardian, so that nothing may be done according to the whim of a few. It's as though the people are there as an outer boundary or curb to the session or the elders getting away with doing anything they devise in private. And I realize that there are many groups of men who rule, even in our own day, who don't like the idea that their actions are observed by others and they are answerable. They specialize in telling people, do it because we are your elders. You know, trust us because we are your elders. As you can see, Calvin doesn't simply disagree with that. He says that it is essential to proper discipline that the multitude of the people, although they don't decide the action, observe as witness and guardian that the church not be carried away by the few. In section 8, actually 8 through 13, Calvin insists on moderation in discipline. He has taken a strong stand for discipline in the church. What Calvin has said thus far in the chapter is not acceptable in the vast majority of evangelical churches in the 20th century. It is not practiced, it is not taught, and if you were to say, if you were not to read any Bible verses, but just to show up for a Sunday school lesson in most churches, say, you know what we need to do in this church? We need to start practicing discipline and lay out some of these things. It would not only be something people find surprising, they would repudiate it with all their hearts. They think it's horrible. That's unloving. So Calvin has taken a very strong position, a controversial position in favor of church discipline. And now he turns around and he says, but he does not believe in exercising discipline with rigor. Obviously, discipline has not been given to the church so that some people can be bullies with respect to other people. Section 8, severity and mildness in church discipline. Well, he believes that the wrong people were disciplined by the church and disciplined in the wrong way and disciplined with rigor. Those who required discipline, open fornicators, thieves, and so forth, were ignored, and priests who were hypocrites and living in a way which is contrary to any example of the power of the gospel would be ignored. And then other people were tyrannized if they violated, you know, the provision of not eating meat on Friday, or if, you know, they didn't do the penance that was laid on them by the priest and so forth. So Calvin does not want to go along with people who are going to throw discipline out because they hate what the Roman Catholic Church has done, but he's not going to go along with the rigor of those who would discipline without the right motivation and without the right spirit. Calvin says, the severity of discipline must be joined with a spirit of gentleness, citing Galatians 6:1. Those who are spiritual should restore in a spirit of gentleness their brothers. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, care is to be exercised that those who are being punished are not overwhelmed with sorrow. In that way, if we exercise discipline in that way, the remedy becomes destruction, Calvin says. And the goal of discipline is not destruction. He says, in excommunication, the intent is to lead the sinner to repentance and to remove bad examples from the midst of the church, lest either Christ's name be maligned or others be provoked to imitate them. And then he says that once a person gives testimony of his repentance, nothing further should be urged on him, which sounds like he doesn't agree with the laying on of rituals of penance. He says, we cannot at all excuse the excessive severity of the ancients. They impose solemn penance, and they impose deprivation from Holy Communion, sometimes for as much as 7 years. And Calvin says the only thing that can result from that is either great hypocrisy or utter despair. The hypocrisy that the individual is demonstrating a contrite spirit, when in fact the person has already shown and has a contrite spirit, and what they need in the first, second, third, fourth, whatever year is to be shown the grace of God and restoration. And maybe he means a great hypocrisy of the church, you know, upholding the honor of Christ and not demonstrating his mercy. He said it's not profitable or consonant with reason that one who had fallen again should not be admitted to a second repentance, but should be cast out of the church to the end of his life. That is, if a person came back and had to repent of a sin for which he or she had done penance previously, the practice was often to say you cannot be part of the church till the end of your life. Maintain your repentance at the end of your life if it's genuine. Calvin despises that kind of rigor. He says we cannot at all excuse this excessive severity. He tells us that some in the early church disliked the practice but put up with it because they could not correct it. He wants to, in some measure, excuse Cyprian and Chrysostom, who are his favorites. He points to Augustine in his argument with the Donatist. In the 4th century, a portion of the church led by a Donatus, T-U-S, and thus those who followed him are called Donatists, a portion of the church believed that to admit people who had lapsed into sin, who needed second repentance, or priests who had compromised with the state and had turned over their vestments to the authorities when in times of persecution that was demanded, people who had compromised should not be allowed back in the church. They were rigorous as to discipline. And the Donatists would thus not accept any sacrament performed by a priest who had lapsed, even though he was repentant. And Augustine is the one who argued against that. One argued that the spiritual condition of the priest does not affect the validity of the sacrament. The priest is only an instrument. He is not essential to the sacrament. And secondly, Augustine argued against the idea that people should not be readmitted upon repentance. Section 9, Calvin reminds us that gentleness is required in the whole body of the church, that it would deal mildly with the lapsed and not punish with extreme rigor, but rather, as 2 Corinthians 2:8 says, confirm its love toward those who are disciplined. It's not our task, he says, to erase from the number of the elect those who have been expelled from the church, or to despair as if they were already lost. Now, these are comforting words to those of us who have loved ones that have been excommunicated. Calvin says we are not to despair as if they are already lost. Excommunication is not the consignment to hell, which many people think it is. It is rather the public testimony and warning that you are on the road to hell if you do not turn. And since you have not turned, we can no longer account you a member of the body of Christ. It's a very serious thing, but Calvin draws a proper distinction here when he says that excommunication has the effect of the church's warning and living in terms of its own warning toward that person, but it is not the church consigning the person to hell. He says, it is lawful to regard them as estranged from the church and thus from Christ, but only for such time as they remain separated. As long as they remain separated, then we should account they are going to hell, and they should account that they are going to hell, but only for such time. Now, he's saying this because there are some people who would say once excommunicated, they never come back. He says, we should hope for better things of them in the future than we see in the present. And we shouldn't hesitate and we shouldn't cease to call upon God in their behalf. Let us not condemn to death the very person who is in the hand and judgment of God alone, Let us only judge of the character of each man's works by the law of the Lord, and rather take our stand upon the divine judgment than put forward our own. We must not limit God's power and confine his mercy by law. And this sentence, I think, is very comforting. Calvin says, "For God, whenever it pleases him, changes the worst men into the best, and grafts the alien, and adopts the stranger into the church. And the Lord does this to frustrate men's opinion and restrain their rashness, which, unless it is checked, ventures to assume for itself a greater right of judgment than it deserves." I'll tell you, it is remarkable to find a man have this kind of balance, who insists on the necessity of discipline, takes a controversial stand, is despised for his view of discipline and his practice of discipline, and yet shows such obvious balance that discipline is not done with rigor, and it's not done in any way as to say that what we say settles the matter. He says it's in the hands of God. Section 10, excommunication is corrective. He says, "Those who are excommunicated are not cast into everlasting ruin and damnation, but rather assured of their everlasting condemnation unless they repent." And he distinguishes this from anathema, which, in his view, takes away all pardon. Those who are anathematized have no opportunity for pardon. But in the case of excommunication, what you have is a forewarning of future condemnation. My guess is he's referring to what, like, Paul did in Galatians, where as an apostle, he anathematized those who taught contrary to the gospel. Let them be, you know, accursed. And on Calvin's view, that means they are consigned to hell. And I don't think Calvin would say anybody past the age of the apostles has that prerogative. Although I don't have any knowledge in the text of what he would say about that. I'm extrapolating. Calvin's view is that ecclesiastical discipline does not permit us to live familiarly or have intimate contact with excommunicated persons. We've discussed this a little bit previously. That is something of a controversy. A person suspended from the table should be shunned socially. The real question is, if they are excommunicated, do we continue to shun them, or do we treat them as publicans and sinners, which is to say, have social concourse with them for the purpose of evangelism? Calvin seems to hold to that view that says if the person was formally a professing, obviously if they're excommunicated, they were a formally professing believer. In such a case, treating them as publicans and sinners means you don't have social contact. You continue the shaming process.
They know the Lord and are in rebellion, where the publican sinner doesn't know the Lord?
I think because Calvin, again, I'm speculating from what others have argued. It's not my position, as a matter of fact, but there are days when I'm sorely tempted toward it. I see some wisdom in it. The worry would be that you excommunicate the person. You make this, you know, horrible public pronouncement of the person being outside the church and headed for hell unless they repent and having no hope unless they turn and so forth. And then you turn around and you have regular social fellowship with them. I think Calvin would feel, and others would feel, that that lulls them to sleep again, thinking, well, maybe it's not as bad as it sounded like on the day I was excommunicated. Calvin ends the section by saying, "Unless this gentleness is maintained in both private and public censures, there's danger lest we soon slide down from discipline to butchery." Pretty good rhetoric. Makes a good point. Section 11, against willful excess in demanding church discipline. He refers here to Augustine's argument with the Donatist. Um, and others who say if vices in the church are not diligently enough corrected, then we need to depart from the church, or pastors who are inclined, when they don't see the correction done to their heart's desire, resigning their ministry. On the top of page 1239, he says, the medicine of punishment begins to be not only superfluous, but also harmful, and ceases to be medicine. Here, actually, I think he's quoting Augustine. If we don't exercise the kind of charity and patience in discipline that we've been discussing. Section 12 refers further to the disruptive severity of the Donatists and Anabaptists in Calvin's own day, whom he accuses of over-scrupulousness that leads them to impious schism. He says Anabaptists act in the same way today as the Donatists did, and under the pretense of their zeal subvert whatever edification there is in discipline. Here we see discipline that has slid into butchery, and such butchery that now the body of Christ is being divided over it. Even stronger than that, on page 1240 at the top, Calvin refers to people who follow this rigorous discipline as ministers of Satan transformed into an angel of light. He says they look like they're promoting light. They're really satanic in what they're doing because they prompt men to merciless cruelty and break the bond of peace and unity. In section 13, Calvin finds support for the distinction he's drawn in Augustine. Augustine apparently held that if the contagion of sin invades the multitude, the severe mercy of a vigorous discipline is necessary. But where you don't have that kind of threat to the body, then severe steps are not to be followed. About two-thirds of the way down the page, he wishes the method of correction to be so tempered that as far as possible it may bring health rather than death to the body. That would be a good admonition to elders in training and also those who are in practice in engaging in discipline, to be reminded that the goal is always health, not the death of the body. Okay, so now that finishes Calvin's discussion of what we would call official discipline, discipline from the officers of the church in the form of censures and ultimately the censure of excommunication. In section 14, he turns to a different kind of quote-unquote discipline in the church. This would be the discipline of asceticism, denial of the body for the sake of greater moral self-control and rigor in your life. Specifically, he's going to look at fasting. The beginning of section 14, he says, the remaining part of discipline, which is not properly contained within the power of the keys, that is not the official discipline of the church, is where the pastors exhort the people either to fasting or to solemn supplications. So here's where the church, you know, calls on the congregation, the pastors call on the congregation to a day of fasting or prayer or both. Calvin finds examples or the background for this in the apostles as well as in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The apostles, when they fasted, were following the prophets of the Old Testament. And Calvin says the explanation of other exercises is similar. By them, the people can either be aroused to duty or kept within duty and obedience. So that he sums up by saying that whenever there's the need for an ecclesiastical court, or whenever there's the need for the choosing of a minister, or whenever it appears the Lord's anger has been stirred up against the people, he says, pastors should urge the people to public fasting and extraordinary prayer. prayers. At the bottom of the page, Calvin acknowledges that many of his contemporaries do not regard fasting as very necessary, and others would completely reject it. And in the footnote, you notice that Zwingli and Luther would stand contrary to Calvin on this point, and Bucer would be closer to his own position. So this has been a controversy within the Reformed churches as to the necessity and practice of fasting. What is the purpose of fasting? Section 15. He says it has three objectives. First, to weaken and subdue the flesh, that it not act in a wanton fashion. That is to weaken our proclivity to go out there and indulge in the excesses of life. Secondly, it's not just to pull us back from Epicureanism, but it's actually to weaken the body against such desire. This is a weak analogy. After I had some very strenuous or life-threatening surgery done, I lost my appetite. When the body is that weak, you just kind of, I just don't have what it takes even to desire to eat. And Calvin is in that vein when he says fasting sometimes weakens the body so that you don't have the desire to go out there and indulge. Secondly, he says it is preparation for prayers and holy meditation. And thirdly, a testimony of our self-abasement before God. The idea of subduing the flesh, he says, is not generally something appropriate for public fasting, but preparation for prayer, as well as a testimony of self-abasement, are appropriate to both public and private fasting. At the end of the section, he tells us that when the heart is affected as it ought to be, it can hardly help breaking out into an outward testimony. So Calvin feels that if we truly are contrite for our sins, we will desire to fast, and that sometimes it's appropriate in the church for that to be done publicly, as it will help, it will bring common edification to the people. Section 16, fasting and prayer. He says, when fasting is a sign of self-abasement, it has more frequent use in public than in private use. He does believe it's appropriate to both, but it's mainly public. Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. And then he gives examples from Acts 13 and 14. He says, their sole purpose in this kind of fasting is to render themselves more eager and unencumbered for prayer. That is to say, we fast in order that we will pray more effectively, more eagerly, more intensely. And he has this great line. He says, with a full stomach, our mind is not so lifted up to God that it can be drawn to prayer with a serious and ardent affection and persevere in it. He says a full stomach keeps you from having as an intense experience of prayer as you might. Yeah, I'm glad you commented on that. There are some logical fallacies. If Calvin is intending this as arguments that the conclusion follows from the premises he offers, we'd have to say there is some fallacious thinking here. It is true that sometimes a full stomach, I mean, you've all had occasions, I'm sure, where on a full stomach you're feeling real good, you fall asleep rather than praying. And so he can be right about that. But then an empty stomach can be an hindrance to prayer, too, in other ways. So we have to be careful about generalizations here. He does say on page 1243 that fasting is to be joined with prayer, looking at the example of 1 Corinthians 7, and that it is of no importance of itself. Please note that. He does not believe fasting has an inherent importance. Its only importance is that it helps one's prayer life. In section 17, he says, when disaster seems to threaten, in one way or another. It's the duty of pastors to urge the church to fasting in order that by supplication the Lord's wrath may be averted. He claims that the way in which it's introduced in Joel, the second chapter, shows it was a common custom then. And then he engages in what I have to call down as some special pleading. I always am a little embarrassed to criticize Calvin because he is such a master and I'm nothing in comparison to him. But again, if I'm going to be true to what he would have had me be true to, I think, we can't easily accept what he does at the bottom of page 1243. For you see, in Joel, we read not only of fasting, but sackcloth and ashes. So now, if we're going to cite that as your paradigm that authorizes or warrants fasting, then it would seem to authorize and warrant what? Sackcloth and ashes as well. And Calvin says, sackcloth and ashes were perhaps more appropriate to those times, but there's no doubt that meeting and weeping and fasting and like activities apply equally to our age. Ouch. Yes, and how do we know the difference? You know, that just looks too easy to say, well, sackcloth and ashes were only for that time. And why is that, Dr. Calvin? Because it was more appropriate to that time. See, it's really a circular argument, or if you will, it's just a way of Calvin expressing his preconception about what is appropriate, what's inappropriate. On the top of page 1244, Calvin speaks of fasting being a holy exercise for the humbling of men and the confession of humility. He says, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need? He refers to the Ninevites knowing to fast even though they didn't have instruction on it and so forth. And then again, what reason is there why we should not do the same? Well, the problem with that approach to argument is that the same rhetorical questions could be stated about sackcloth and ashes. He says, but you object, this is an external ceremony which together with others ended in Christ. And he says, no, it didn't, because it's an excellent aid for believers today and profitable. Well, I think the purpose of fasting is to create discomfort for the body as well, though. And so they all are going to be put under the same rubric that way. One thing I do like about this, even though I'm disagreeing with Calvin's way of splitting off sackcloth and ashes from fasting, is that you notice he says, you'll say this all ended in Christ. He immediately says, no. Assumed here is Calvin's view of continuity between Old and New Testament. He says, unless something's abolished, you know, you just can't automatically assume that it's put aside in Christ. Calvin says, Christ, when he excuses his apostles for not fasting, does not say that fasting is abolished. Remember, some had come to Jesus saying, well, you know, your followers seem to enjoy life. They don't engage in fasting. Jesus said that's because the bridegroom is with them. It's time to rejoice. And then Calvin says, yes, but Jesus went on to say that the bridegroom would be taken away. And of course, we could get into a long discussion of what that meant. The bridegroom would be taken away when Jesus is stripped from his followers and executed, but then the bridegroom is restored to them in the joy of resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Lo, I will not leave you orphans. So if you follow that line of argument, which is what I'm leaning toward, then you would say, we don't fast today because the bridegroom is with us, you know, in newness of life and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Or Calvin obviously takes it that while Jesus ministered physically on earth, fasting was inappropriate, but then when he leaves, then we go back to fasting and showing contrition in the way that they did in the Old Testament. Now, section 18 may surprise you because now Calvin gives his definition of fasting. My guess is most of you would be surprised. Fasting is not what you would call fasting or what we would think of it today. Calvin tells us that throughout the course of life, the life of the godly ought to be tempered with frugality and sobriety in some resemblance to a fast. I have previously commented that Calvin tends toward a little bit toward a Neoplatonic view of Christian piety. Here he says it would be good that our lives resemble a fast all through our lives. But that's not the kind of fasting that's, you know, under discussion here. He says there's another sort of fasting which is temporary in character, not that frugality that characterizes all of our lives, where we pledge ourselves to a tighter and more severe restraint in diet than ordinary. And how strict a restraint is that? Look at the last sentence. The rule of quantity in this is that we should eat more sparingly and lightly than is our custom, only for need, not also for pleasure. Okay, so you're fasting and you're to the place where your stomach actually hurts from hunger pangs. Calvin would say, go have a bowl of cereal. I hope that's a good illustration. That is something that just takes care of the need. You don't go out and get yourself, you know, a prime rib or something. So for him, fasting is consistent with eating as long as it's very light eating for the sake of need alone, that you don't get a light head or get sick to your stomach or something like that. Okay. Section 19 deals with misconceptions of fasting. Right. Some people would say, from at least the psychological standpoint, that the exercise of moderation is harder than just saying, I'm not even going to think about it, I'm not going to eat anything at all. But I thought it had to be common, and most people would not have thought of fasting as what he calls fasting here. Okay, section 19, some misconceptions. He tells us, first of all, in the second paragraph on the page, God does not greatly esteem fasting. Secondly, he says, another evil is to regard fasting as a work of merit. By contrast, according to Calvin, it's really adiaphora. Fasting is in itself a thing indifferent. A thing indifferent. It's a dangerous superstition if you confuse it with works commanded by God and necessary of themselves. Thirdly, at the bottom of the page, he says, it would be an error to require it to be kept too strictly and rigidly and to extol it with immoderate praises, which, of course, was the practice of the Roman Church in Calvin's day. According to section 20, Calvin sees a degeneration in the history of the Church with respect to fasting. And this is found in the superstitious observance of Lent, as though the practice of Lenten abstinence is exceptional service to God and holy imitation of Christ. Why is it that Lent was thought to be the holy imitation of Christ? And how many days did he fast? 40 days, right. And so Lent came to be 40 days in length. By the way, in the history of the Church, Lent was originally 1 week. Then it came to be 2, 3, 4, and then eventually the Church settled on 40 days in the imitation of Christ. Calvin says that Christ is not our example here. Very interesting approach to, and I think correct approach to, biblical interpretation. He says Christ did not fast to set a human example. Christ fasted for 40 days to show a superhuman, that he should be admired as superhuman, to fast for 40 days in that way. And this would be along the lines of Moses fasting and Elijah fasting in the reception of God's word. Since Christ is going to send out the word of God in the gospel, he, like the law and the prophets, like Moses and Elijah, fast in a superhuman way. Section 21, Calvin calls down the depraved indulgence in seasons of fasting. Does that seem like a contradiction in terms, indulgence in seasons of fasting? He speaks of the absurd pretense of abstinence as it's practiced in that day. You know why that is? Because the Roman Catholic Church devised all these interesting little rules for what counted and what didn't count as fasting. And so that if you had delicacies made of the right materials, then that wasn't counted as food. So what you do is you stay away from meat, but you eat these wonderful, now I hope I don't have this wrong, but pastry type things, and you just gorge yourself on these little pastries, but you haven't eaten any meat, so you've kept the fast. And Calvin is just laughing at this absurdity. He says on the top of page 1248 that some people fast for no other purpose than to feast more sumptuously and daintily. So that he says I say only this, that both in fast and in all other parts of discipline the papists have nothing right, nothing sincere. They turn even their fasting into the very opposite of what it's supposed to be. Okay, in section 22, now he turns to the requirement of clerical celibacy. The idea that in order to be a priest, or what we would call a elder or a pastor, one needs to be celibate, not married. He says there follows the second part of discipline, which applies particularly to the clergy. So his previous discussion of fasting was a form of discipline beyond the power of the keys, which is laid upon the whole church. Now he's looking at a form of discipline beyond the power of the keys, laid upon the clergy in particular. Yes? Well, if I didn't make it clear, let me just remind you. In the Christian church today, evangelical and reformed, there are two different attitudes toward the issue of fasting. I don't know that anybody, at least in our day and age, sees it as required. But there are some who believe it is appropriate and then will call the church to a day of fasting and prayer. And others who think that, though it may not be wrong to privately choose to fast for your own spiritual well-being, that it is not something you would lay on the church. It's not appropriate in this age because Christ has come and is resurrected from the dead and present, you know, throughout the age by means of his Spirit. So you have two different attitudes toward fasting. Some think it's appropriate for the church to call on the people to do that, and others think it's not appropriate to do that. It's just a private decision to be made. Now, with respect to celibacy, Calvin says it is contained in the canons that the ancient bishops imposed upon themselves in their order that no cleric should devote himself to hunting, gambling, or reveling, should not engage in usury or commerce, or be present at wanton dances. Well, here we thought that was a 20th century problem. And that he said they devised annual visitations for checking up on whether the ministers, you know, were doing these things, hunting, dancing, or being present at dances, or whatever it may be. And Calvin is upset that from this comes the regular practice of setting at their adjournment the time and place of the next meeting. Whoa, that's what our presbytery does all the time. And you know what? I think Calvin's right. I think we'd be a lot better off if the regional judicatory and also the general judicatory of the church met when there was a need for it, rather than assuming that we should get together four times a year or once a year or whatever it may be. Anyway, I'm not sure exactly how that pertains to celibacy, but it weighed upon Calvin. Let's go on. He does say that he feels it's fitting that the common people be ruled by a gentler and laxer discipline than the clergy, that there should be harsher censures among the clergy. That is worthy of reflection, and I think would be a controversial point. some would argue, I think I would argue, that the discipline of the church ought to be even-handed, the same standards for everybody, and then remembering that there are certain standards that apply to the clergy that do not apply to the people. But the way in which you discipline a person guilty of sexual excess of some sort or dishonesty ought to be the same, whether they're clergy or part of the common congregation. Calvin thinks, though, there should be harsher censures for the clergy. What makes sense in his saying that, of course, is that to whom much is given, much is required. And those in positions of leadership, James 3:1 says, teachers will come under the greater condemnation. Calvin says, however, all this has now fallen into disuse, and that what is now practiced in the church, he says, comes no nearer to the ancient customs than the apes' mimicry to that which men do by reason and planning. Calvin, I don't know where he came into a knowledge of or observation of apes or gorillas, but he mentions it numerous times. And he knows that apes imitate human behavior, even though it's not reasonable or by planning. And he says that's what the Roman Catholics are like. They're just like apes. They imitate the ancient church, but they don't have the real thing. Section 23 shows that priestly celibacy contradicts God's word. In one thing, they are extremely rigid and inexorable in not permitting marriage to priests. But he says, it's needless to speak of the extent to which fornication prevails among them unpunished. Isn't that ironic? They rely upon their foul celibacy and have become callous to all crimes. The requirement of celibacy has deprived the church of good and fit pastors, a point which I wish Calvin had developed more, but he does observe that when you lay more rules down than God does, you end up hurting the church, because people who would be very good pastors, you know, are deprived of that opportunity because they're married. He says the forbidding of marriage to priests came about by an impious tyranny, not only against God's word, but also against all equity. First, to forbid what the Lord left free was by no means lawful to men. Again, that the Lord expressly took care by his word that this freedom should not be infringed upon is too clear to require a long proof. And then he gives a short proof, which I find devastating. He says, Paul wishes a bishop to be a man of one wife. And then 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, in the last days, impious men will forbid to marry. And he calls that the doctrine of demons. Well, that just blows the Roman Catholic position to smithereens. But then, of course, they have to have an answer for this. It's not like they can't read. They know those verses are in the Bible. So what are they going to do? And Calvin really calls down this dodge, as he puts it. He says, they would say, we don't forbid all marriage, and that's what Paul's talking about, forbidding all marriage. We only forbid marriage to the priest. How does Calvin deal with this? He calls it a childish quibble. He says, it's a childish quibble to deny that they prohibit marriage because they do not prohibit it to all. Calvin turns the table on them. He says, Paul says you're not to forbid marriage. And so, if you forbid marriage to any, you violate what Paul tells you not to do. And if we had time, I'd show you in logic how the quantification mistake is made there. Roman Catholics say, we don't forbid marriage to all, but what Paul says is, to none should you forbid marriage. You understand the difference between those two? Calvin's got them here. He's done a good job as a logician. Section 24. They object that the priest should be distinguished from the people by some mark, as if the Lord had not also foreseen in what ornaments priests ought to excel. He says, in essence, they blame the apostle because he dared put marriage among the other endowments that are appropriate to a church office. They have an argument about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 being the husband of one wife as meaning that a man who has a second wife cannot be a a priest. Calvin says that's plainly false, though. Paul immediately prescribes what sort the wives of bishops and deacons need to be. And so so the idea is, it's not just that you have a man here who lost his wife and then now he goes into the priesthood, as long as he doesn't have a second wife. But he has had a first wife, and that's what 1 Timothy is talking about. But Calvin says it goes on to talk about what sort of wives they ought to be. So obviously they're not dead. It's not a matter of just being widowed here, or widowers. And he points out on page 1251 that Christ deemed marriage worthy of such honor, that he likened his relation to the church to a marriage relation. Calvin says, with what shamelessness will that be called unclean or defiled, in which a likeness of Christ's spiritual grace shines forth? Excellent argument.
So, the modern papists not permit a widow worship?
I believe they do, yes. As long as he's celibate for the rest of his life, or promises to be. Now, what argument do they offer in their behalf that Calvin refutes? They offer the example of the Levitical priest in the Old Testament, which remember, not all Levitical priests ministered at the tabernacle or temple simultaneously. Only a certain family did, and only orders of that family, and in a certain sequence. So there'd come a time for a man to go up and do his service at the tabernacle or temple. And when that time came, they were to sleep apart from their wives in order to be pure and unspotted to handle sacred things, Calvin says. Now, this argument is used by the Roman Catholics to show that men shouldn't handle sacred things in the church unless they are free of the marriage bed. And Calvin says, as if the role of the gospel ministry and the Levitical priesthood were one and the same. That is, he disputes the analogy. He says, false analogy here. In fact, the Levitical priests were antitypes, as antitypes, wait a minute, for the Levitical priests as antitypes represented Christ. Actually, Christ is the antitype. But anyway, what he's saying here is that the Levitical, I don't know why my mouth won't work, the Levitical priesthood pointed ahead to Christ, not pointed ahead to Christian ministers. So that's his argument. And I think that's a legitimate point to make, but more needs to be said. And the reason for that is that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul sees a moral principle regarding priests of the Old Testament that is applicable to ministers of the New Testament. He says the priests eat from the altar. That is, they are sustained from their ministry. Likewise, Christian ministers should be paid for their services. They should be able to gain their living from their ministry. And so when Paul draws that connection, then Calvin needs to say more than just that the priesthood pointed ahead to Christ. Exactly. That separation from the marriage bed in the Old Testament, which was appropriate then, may not be even applicable, if you know the rationale for it, may not even be applicable to the ministry that is performed today in the Word of God. Well, I think what they would probably say is, when the priest in the Old Testament was involved in holy things, then he wasn't to engage in the privileges of marriage. Since ministers today are always involved in holy things, not just for a certain week or month out of the year, therefore they should never be married. That's what they would counter to that. Calvin goes on to argue against the Roman position by pointing to Hebrews 13:4, the apostle boldly proclaims without exception that marriage is honorable. Notice here's a place where he assumes Paul wrote Hebrews, apparently. But the point is that Hebrews says marriage is honorable, categorically so. And this is a great proof. The apostles themselves prove by their example that marriage is not unworthy of the holiness of any office. Paul is witness that they not only kept their wives, but took them about with them, 1 Corinthians 9:5. And so the Roman practice just cannot be squared with the teaching of God's Word. In terms of church history, section 26, Calvin says, what are the Roman Catholics going to do with all the ancient fathers who not only tolerated marriage in the order of bishops, but approved it? He points to the agitation at the Council of Nicaea to require celibacy, and the council ends up taking the position that it is chastity for a man to cohabit with his own wife, rather than to require celibacy. And so section 27 goes on to show that celibacy is a late development in the history of the church. He says, first there was a superstitious admiration of celibacy, then these rhapsodic praises of virginity, and then what finally happens is that the dignity of marriage was so weakened that a man who did not refrain from it seemed not to aspire to perfection with enough strength of purpose. He says, so if my opponents try to argue that they have antiquity on their side, he says, I'll just take them back to the apostles, the most ancient testimony with authority. No information on the names of the apostles' wives. We do know that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So we know Peter was one of them that had a wife. On page 1253, Calvin says that even in the ancient church, even when virginity was extolled, the church didn't impose a law of celibacy as a thing necessary. And then in section 28, he says, whenever the defenders of this new tyranny seek the pretext of antiquity in defense of their celibacy, we shall have to require of them that they restore that ancient chastity in their priest. Calvin's just not going to let go of this fact that the Roman Catholic Church promotes the celibacy of its priest and yet just is so debauched in its practice of fornication. So he says, if they want the ancient practice, let them bring back the chastity of the ancient church as well. He says, we have to admonish them again not to claim as obligatory that which depends on its usefulness to the church. Yet I do not say this because I believe that under any condition room ought to be given for these canons. Calvin says, I am only arguing on my opponent's ground here. If they want to argue from the canons and antiquity of the church, then I'll argue that and show that you're wrong even on that basis. But he says, that doesn't mean that I'm willing to accept it if you can show otherwise. According to Calvin, that the ancient fathers, none of them except Jerome, spitefully impugned the honorableness of marriage. So Calvin has then looked at fasting and has found the Roman Church's practice wanting. He's looked at the imposition of celibacy on the clergy and has found it to be not only unbiblical but also without the warrant of the ancient church. At least without the warrant of the ancient church in the way that the Roman Church of Calvin's day practiced it. In chapter 13, we turn to another form of discipline. This, not the kind of discipline that is laid on people by the church, laid on all of the congregation in fasting, or laid on the clergy in celibacy, but rather the kind of discipline where men rashly take on themselves a vow that they'll do a certain thing for the Lord. Calvin begins this chapter by saying, "It is a matter indeed to be deplored that the church, whose freedom was bought at the inestimable price of Christ's blood, has been thus oppressed by cruel tyranny and almost overwhelmed with a huge mass of traditions." He says it wasn't enough for men neglecting Christ's authority to bear all the burdens imposed by these false teachers. Each had further to see his own burden. That is, the church has burdened people with these rituals and requirements, and now people burden themselves by taking vows they don't have to take. They eagerly devise vows by which a greater and stricter obligation might be added to the common chains. And Calvin now wants to discuss, he says, how very serious is the mischief occasioned by vows. In the next paragraph, he asserts the sufficiency of Scripture, which is the premise that over and over again he has rested upon. "For we have taught first that whatever may be required to train men to live pious and holy lives is comprised in the law. If it's needed for godliness, it's already found in the Bible." Page 1255. Calvin insists that all feigned acts of worship, which we ourselves invent to deserve God's favor, are not at all acceptable to him, no matter how well they may please us. You know, it doesn't make any difference how many times you say that. Our culture and people today still don't catch on, it seems. They still say, well, there's no harm in it. It seems like a good idea. I like to worship God this way. Calvin said that is utterly irrelevant. It makes no difference how well it may please us if God has not directed us to worship him in this way. He says, "Hence there arises a doubt concerning those vows which are made apart from God's express word." What do we do with respect to a vow made that is not required in the word of God? How should we evaluate it? So Calvin launches into his discussion, reminding us that what we call a promise when we're talking about the relation between men is called a vow when it's with respect to God. And he says it's fitting there should be a far closer observance of those vows which are directed to God. If we're supposed to keep our promises to men, how much more should we keep our promises, our vows, to God? He says, however, it has been the practice in all ages for men to immediately vow something to God whenever it comes into their mind, to rashly say, "God, I promise to do this if you will help me in the following way." Calvin speaks of this as despising God's law and burning with a mad zeal to vow anything that had tickled them in dreams. Section 2. If we wish to avoid error in determining what vows are lawful, what ones objectionable, it's well to consider three things. Who is it to whom the vow is made? Who are we who make the vow? And lastly, what intention, with what intention we make our vow. He says, first, let's realize it is God with whom we have to deal. And this God declares all self-made religion, however splendid, to be accursed in his eyes. So, since vows are made to God, let's remember, we cannot vow what God does not want us to vow. Page 1256, the third sentence. Therefore, let us not take to ourselves such license as to dare vow to God that which bears no evidence as to how he may esteem it. Whatever is done apart from faith is sin, after all. And so, the first precaution given by Calvin, he says at the end of the section, that we are to attempt nothing rash when it has God going. We are not to vow something unless it has God going before it and dictating as from his own word what is good or what is unprofitable. Secondly, consider the man who makes the vow. Calvin says, we are not to neglect the blessing of freedom which God has given us, for he's a rash man who vows what is either not in his power or conflicts with his calling. The next paragraph. You are to temper your vows to that measure which God by his gift sets for you. You are not to claim too much for yourself. And so Calvin says, if you've made a vow that is not in your calling or contrary to your calling or is not in your power to perform, that's a rash vow that's unlawful. Calvin says, Jephthah was punished for his own folly when in hasty fervor he conceived a rash vow. By the way, I might say in passing, I don't believe that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in the sense of put her to death. I believe that the offering of his daughter as a whole burnt offering meant that she would no longer be free to marry, but rather her whole life would now be dedicated to service at the temple. And that's why she had her friends mourned her virginity before this vow was then executed, that she would go and serve at the temple for the rest of her life. But that's on a different matter. Calvin says, in terms of the folly of such vows, celibacy holds the first place for insane boldness. For priests, monks, and nuns, forgetful of their own infirmity, think themselves surely capable of celibacy. But they should have listened to the Word of God on the universal condition of men. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. Calvin says the gift of continence is more often given for a limited time. If people stubbornly overlook the universal declaration of God, he says they are not to count on God as their helper. He considers this tempting God when you promise to be continent and God hasn't given you the gift of continence. He says it's striving against the nature imparted by God to you and to despise the gifts that he has given you. All the more to dare to call marriage a pollution when God has offered that and has instituted marriage himself and says it's honorable among all men, and Christ sanctified marriage by his presence at a wedding feast and so forth. Calvin does remind us, of course, celibacy is one thing, virginity another. You can avoid the legal condition of being married, still not be a virgin. And if I don't miss my reading here, I think Calvin is making a very embarrassed and passing reference to masturbation at the end of this paragraph when he talks about something much more wicked and shameful and omits the more hidden sins. That he believes that these who promise celibacy to be guilty of. Next paragraph, we must vow nothing that may hinder us from serving our calling. On top of page 1258, God has made us lords of all things and has so subjected them to us that we may use them all for our own benefit. Some try to win praise for humility through ensnaring themselves in many observances from which God has, with good reason, willed us to be free and exempt. So Calvin says, consider the freedom God has given you. Consider the universal condition of man. Do not make a vow rashly that is contrary to your calling or your ability. Don't give up that freedom that God in his wisdom has granted you. And then nextly, he looks at vows in terms of their intention. Notice what he says as an example here. If you vow abstinence from wine as though something holy inhered in this act, you are superstitious. I think we ought to take this line out of the Institutes and quote it, put it on a placard, and send it to all the fundamentalist ministers in America. Yeah, that'll really endear them to Calvin. Okay, forget it. He says, if you look to some other not perverted end, no one can disapprove if you choose privately to abstain from wine. He says, there are four ends to which our vows ought duly to be directed, two regarding the past, two regarding the future. He says, you may want to take a vow to attest your gratitude to God for a benefit received, or you may wish to take a vow to avert God's wrath. He says, punishing ourselves for offenses committed. Well, that worries me, that kind of language. Punishing ourselves for offenses committed. Calvin knows that only the punishment that fell on Christ satisfies the justice of God. I mean, he has said that as clearly as any theologian. So I wish he wouldn't talk this way about punishing ourselves. But he says sometimes to avert God's wrath, we may want to punish, we may take a vow because we know we've done something we shouldn't have. With, he gives some examples on the page of 1259. If anyone should, through the vice of gluttony, fall into any misdeed, nothing will stand in the way of his renouncing all dainty foods for a time in order to chastise his intemperance, doing this with the use of a vow to bind himself with a stricter bond. Yet I do not lay down a universal law. I'm just showing what is permitted. He said, you may want to choose to avoid occasion for sin by taking a vow that you'll not do something that would ordinarily be lawful. With respect to the future, he says we might take vows to make us more cautious or to be a stimulus to our duty. If a man sees that he's prone to a specific vice, by vow he cuts off the use of this thing for a time. Likewise, Calvin says, if a man's forgetful or lazy toward necessary duties of piety, he might make a vow to wake up his memory and shake off his laziness. Accordingly, we shall say that those vows which look to one of these ends, especially in outward things, are lawful, provided they're supported by God's approval, agree with our calling, and are limited to the endowment of grace given us by God. So now he generalizes about lawful vows, and in the next section we'll talk about perverse vows. He says, all believers have one common vow which was made in baptism. That is, in baptism and also in the taking of the Lord's Supper, Calvin sees them somewhat like contracts where we promise God obedience in response to the salvation he has granted us. Calvin says on page 1260 that this kind of vow is attested by Scripture, and there's no obstacle to this vow of obeying God to be found in the fact that in this life we cannot maintain perfect obedience, because the vow is made in terms of the covenant of grace, so that the promise which we make is joined with a plea for pardon and a petition for help. That is, Calvin says, if you understand the vow in its complete formulation, you're not promising something you can't do. You're promising by the grace of God to obey and to seek pardon when you have not obeyed. Calvin says in the next paragraph, midway through, anyone who obeys my advice will undertake only sober and temporary vows. If from time to time you go to excess in making vows, the whole religious character of it will be cheapened by the very repetition. It will tend to lapse into superstition. So again, you see the wisdom that, of Calvin in his life and his experience. He says, vows will become meaningless and superstitious if you don't keep those that you take to a very small number. And then he refers to perverse vows in section 7 and gives a number of examples. Binding yourself to fasting or abstinence from meat on certain days. He says some things far more childish were vowed, but not by children, for men esteemed it great wisdom to undertake votive pilgrimages to holier places, and sometimes to make their journey either on foot or half naked in order to obtain more merit through their weariness. Calvin's really into the excesses of the Roman Church in that day. People doing all these just difficult and terrible things because in some way that's showing that they're really dedicated to God. Calvin just despises this. He says it's full of manifest impiety, for however the flesh may judge it, God hates nothing more than counterfeit worship. And then we come to the worst vow of all that had to be dealt with in the days of the Reformation, and that was the monastic vow. When a person became a monk, he took a vow of poverty, a vow of celibacy, and a vow of obedience. Calvin says that he doesn't really need to go into particulars because by his general discussion he's dismissed this as well, But he says, since monastic vows are held in greater veneration because they seem to be approved by public judgment of the church, he wants to talk about them briefly. So again, he's already eliminated monastic vows by his treatment, but he wants to look more particularly at them. And what Calvin says here is true in our day too. I find that people, even though they disagree with Roman Catholic theology, will speak of nuns and as monks as good religious people. Look how sincere they are. Calvin is not going to grant that that is something of religious value. He's going to, and I think we should agree with Calvin. If we follow Scripture, nuns and monks follow demonic doctrine. There's nothing commendable in being demonic. But that's certainly not the general perception of our culture, because our culture looks at outward appearances and says, look at the sincerity. They're hardworking, well-meaning people. Yes. Oh, well, there's no doubt that nuns and monks do good works today, whether it's doctrinal or not. I mean, helping orphanages and things like that. But in the past, yeah, some monks did copying of Scripture and did study that's valuable. That's true. But we're not talking about whether people who have taken a rash vow can ever do something good. We're talking about whether the rash vow itself is good. And Calvin is very much against the vows of the monks and the nuns. He says, lest anyone should defend present-day monasticism on the grounds of its antiquity, we must note that a far different mode of living once prevailed in monasteries. Those who wanted to practice severity and patience would go to these monasteries, and they would live like Spartans, he says. They slept on the ground. They only drank water. For food, they had bread, vegetables, and roots. Their delicacies were oil and chickpeas. Oh, boy. They abstained from all sumptuous fare and pampering of the body. But they did these things, he says, as a preliminary and preparation for a greater task. Calvin likens these monasteries to seminaries for the ecclesiastical order. They were preparing. He says on page 1262, monasteries usually supplied the clergy for the church. So those who became monks were preparing for the ministry so that they might minister and have a holy lifestyle among people. In section 9, he gives a long quotation from Augustine, describing the condition of the monasteries back in the 300s. And then in section 10, Calvin goes on to a comparison of the earlier with later monasteries. He says, intelligent readers may judge by comparison the shamelessness of those who claim antiquity to support present monasticism. Augustine would dispense with all rigid requirement of those things left free to us by the Lord's word. Because in the first place, the monasteries today have this rigid, demanding discipline, which was voluntary in those days and was not rigorous. He says nothing today is more sternly required. Moreover, there was no idleness in those days, but our present-day monks are consumed in idleness. Finally, he says that Augustine requires a kind of monasticism which is but an exercise and aid to those duties of piety enjoined upon all Christians. However, if you look at page 1265, our monks, Calvin says, dream up some new sort of piety to meditate upon in order to become more perfect than all other people. So Calvin, in three major ways, distinguishes the ancient monasteries from what was being practiced in his own day in the monastic life. In the days of the Reformation, the monasteries and those who were monks were intending to follow a lifestyle more perfect than other people. Rather than preparing for a more perfect exemplification of the standard that all people have, They rather put themselves in a different category in Calvin's day and said, we have a higher standard by which we live. This is what we call the doctrine of the twofold end. The idea that some Christians live for one end or one purpose or goal, and others have a higher calling or purpose or end for their lives. The doctrine of the twofold end.